And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes, and the whole council, held a consultation. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Well, please keep your Bibles open at Mark 15, because that's what we're going to study. And thank you very much for inviting me to the round again. I always love coming here. And I'm delighted to be here at the family service, which I've never been to before. I feel a little cramped. I was reading Bishop Ryle's expository thoughts on Mark to help me last week, and I learned for the first time who was his favorite commentator on Mark's gospel. It was a man called George Petter, and he was the vicar of Brede in the county of Sussex. And he produced a massive commentary on Mark in 1661. And it was the result of preaching in Brede to his congregation, preaching on Mark that started on June the 7th, 1618, and finished on May the 28th, 1643. So it took Mr. Petter, the vicar of Brede, 25 years to go through Mark's gospel. I reckon, without a calculator, that means that these 15 verses that you've given me would have taken him between 8 and 10 months. And so, as you can imagine, as you've given me only 20 minutes, I feel a little cramped for space. Now, the title for today is The King of the Jews, and it is used here, as you can see, in verse 2, and later on in the chapter, verse 9, and again verse 12. It's used here, actually, for the first time in Mark's Gospel, and unfortunately used with mockery, I'm afraid, in this chapter a great deal. But actually, if you've been reading Mark, and I know you have on Sunday mornings, it's not a new title at all, because Mark has been presenting Jesus to us as a sovereign Lord, as a real king, as the king of all men, not just the king of the Jews, from the beginning of his book. And so there's nothing particularly new in this chapter, except that it all works itself out in action in front of our eyes, what has been going on all the time. And so what this chapter does, these first 15 verses and later on, is to underline certain themes that Mark has been teaching repeatedly through these chapters, and I guess you've picked up on them already in your series. I'm going to take two that are quite familiar, and I want to underline them from this little story, or the part of the story, of the trial of Jesus before Pilate in these verses. Here are the first of the two truths that I think comes out visibly, powerfully in these verses, but it's a truth that's been going on right through Mark's gospel, and that is that the king, Jesus, is rejected by men. And interestingly, we've had that already in our prayers this morning. Now, you'll know that that is a theme in Mark's gospel from the beginning. When we at St. Helens started to study Mark seriously for a course we have for young people, we were very surprised to see that the shadow of the cross falls on Jesus, really, from about chapter 3. It's in chapter 3, when you've hardly started the story, that the Herodians, representing the political establishment, and the Pharisees, representing the religious establishment, I suppose you say the church, get together in a very unholy alliance to decide to get rid of Jesus. And that's, of course, what is coming to a climax in verse 1 here of chapter 15, when the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole council bind Jesus, lead him away, and deliver him up to Pilate to be tried and condemned to death. And perhaps, too, in this story of rejection, there's an added bitterness in the fact that the crowd take part in it, as you heard just now in verse 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Very striking, if you know Mark, because all the way through Mark, the crowd have wondered and marvelled at the words and the deeds of Jesus. Mark loves to tell us of the enormous number of people who gathered round Jesus and delighted in what they saw him do and delighted in what they heard him say, were thrilled to bits, as we say, with the amazing ministry that they saw in his life. And it's that, presumably, some of that same crowd who here join in rejecting him. So that must have been a very bitter moment. If Jesus is truly a human being as well as the Son of God, it can't have been easy to find everybody turn against him. Although he knows very well that his ministry has been rejected, here it comes to a climax. And the question that Pilate asks in verse 14 is a very ironic one, isn't it? You want to reject him, you want to hound him to death. What has he done to deserve that? Now, I was very touched with the way that came out in hymn 160 in Mission Praise, if you turn to it again. I always love it in a service when everything fits together, and it's been fitting together in this service. And I had never noticed in that rather long hymn, one tends to go to sleep in the middle of singing it because it's so long, but there are some lovely things said in it, aren't there? I never noticed in verse 4 that the very question that Pilate asks in our chapter today is asked here as we sing verse 4. Look at it. Why, what hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? What makes you want to reject him? He made the lame to run. He gave the blind their sight. Sweet injuries. That's a fairly deadly sarcasm, isn't it? Yet there these themselves displeased and against him rise. Now actually the hymn writer hasn't painted the picture as it really was. As you know, in the early chapters of Mark we get a list of the mighty things that this king did. He actually confronted all the ancient enemies of the human race, all the enemies we dread, Satan, sickness and death in all its dread, godless but fanatical religion, we've been thinking about that a moment ago. The storm, illustrative of the destructions of nature. I think that Mark, in writing the story, telling their stories, wants us to see all these enemies that we face in our experience, in life, in the world, and Jesus confronting them, and these enemies come up to Jesus, and they say, in effect, you're not going to get past us. Nobody's ever got past us. We've got this world where we want it. Nobody's been able to overcome us, and if you think you're going to overcome us, you've made a great mistake. We are sovereign in this world. And they are, aren't they? Nobody's been able to overcome them. Except in those early chapters of Mark, when God's King came, and with a word, it seems almost easily, every one of these great enemies of ours, and how we hate them, don't we, when we actually meet them. Sickness and death and fanatical godless religion. Every one of them ever come in a word. Just imagine for a moment what this world would have been like to live in if Jesus had been received as king in those early days recorded in Mark's gospel. Well, what it would mean is that we should live in a world that was bliss indeed, because all those great enemies that we dread so much and cause so much misery would have been removed from this world. It's an awesome and staggering thought, isn't it? It's a beautiful world to live in as it is. But imagine that if all those things had been removed, it would be indeed heaven on earth. But though he did all those things, presented himself to us as the Lord able to overcome all our deadly enemies, yet what Mark's gospel shows and what this chapter illustrates is that we decidedly and plainly decided to reject him. With those words which are so cruel, aren't they? Crucify him. Now, it is true in this chapter, and we can't get around it, that the Jews have a very, very heavy responsibility. It's idle to pretend anything else. At the same time, Mark wants to make it perfectly plain to us that the terrible reality of rejecting Jesus is something which lies across all mankind. And we can see it, therefore, in our world. If this is truth, if what we are studying together, friends, just for these very few minutes on a Sunday morning in this beautiful old church, if this, of course, is just some antiquated knowledge that, you know, we come aside for half an hour to live in a fantasy world and then go back to the real world, if that's right, then you can forget what I'm saying. But if it's actually true what is said here, that mankind rejects God's Son, then when you go out into the world in a few minutes, you'll find that that's the world you're living in. You'll see it in the way the world behaves. You'll see it in human nature. When you try to bring your friends to Christ and invite them to church, you will find that they're not just apathetic, but antagonistic. You'll see it in the great, big, visible, formal church, that the church finds it very, very easy to reject everything that Christ really stood for. His word, his priorities. The church is always uneasy with Christ, just as the world is. People are uneasy. I have a lovely record, a tape at home, which I sometimes play, of Catherine Ferrier singing from that great despised and rejected song in the Messiah. Do you know it? She, of course, was a lovely singer, wasn't she? And I sometimes sit down and listen to that. And as I listen to this most beautiful, warm, lovely contralto, singing, "He was despised and rejected of men," I say to myself, how beautiful. And then I say to myself a moment later, how awful. And you know, because I suppose Christian pastors and preachers are like this, I say to myself, well, I wonder if Kathleen Ferrier believed what she was singing. Did she know that what she sang so beautifully was actually true? That he's still despised and rejected? It wonderfully stops superficiality, doesn't it, if we actually get hold of this truth. You see, if we really know that the world we're living in is a Christ-rejecting world, and that we're all people who want to stay away with him, it'll save us from so much superficiality in the world. You know the superficiality of modern evangelism. All you have to do is to accept Christ. Now, when we say that, remember that we're talking to people who belong to a race that has determinedly rejected him. That's why I loved that this morning with Samantha, you see. Now let Samantha stand for a world that is rejected. She didn't want it. She's given her card. Supposing you went to a family and every Christmas you gave them a present and every Christmas they turned it down. Well, you wouldn't go up to them glibly, would you, at Christmas and say, "Will you accept this present?" No, because you know that their natural reaction is to refuse it. So what we've got to say to the world is, you are going to refuse this gift of salvation. I call upon you to come to a better mind. It's time you stopped rejecting. And of course the Bible calls that repentance. Repentance is stopping what is natural to us, rejecting Christ. No wonder Christ warned us in the church that if we're always acceptable to the world in our Christian service, there's something very wrong. Not that we should court people's rejection and criticism, but we shouldn't fear it either, because it's the norm. If a church comes alive, if a church starts to do Christ's thing in a town, you'll find criticism. You're bound to. The world doesn't want it. It wants us to stay within our walls and remain cozy and comfortable and out of sight. But if we advance amongst them with this message, we won't necessarily get a warm reception. So that's the first great truth I wanted to underline from my little passage today. It illustrates what Mark has been teaching us all along the line, that we live in a Christ-rejecting world. And I don't think we can make sense of our daily paper. I don't think we can make sense of the re-emergence of fundamentalist Islam that Mark was praying for just now. We can't make sense of these tremendous things that are happening in our world today if we don't realize that underlying it all is a determined rejection of God's Son. These things are all part and parcel of that. We live with Mark 15:1-15 today. The king is rejected by men. Now here's the second great truth that is illustrated by my passage. The king is suffering for men. He's rejected by men, but he's suffering for men. And Mark sets out the suffering of Jesus very clearly, doesn't he, in these final chapters. How he suffered at the hands of his friends who betrayed him. That's never happened to me. None of my friends have ever betrayed me. It must be terribly, terribly painful. Now he suffers at the hands of his enemies. And again, it must have been terribly, terribly painful, as you read verse 15, to be scourged. And the commentaries will tell you what that actually means. It's interesting, isn't it, that we're not really told much in the New Testament. And it's told with very great restraint, as though that's not really at the heart of the story. And then, of course, he suffers later in chapter 15, which is recorded at the hands of God himself, as our sins and the judgment on our sins is laid to his account. Now it seems, doesn't it, as we read our story today, that he suffers because of men. Notice in verse 1 a very significant verb. He's delivered up to Pilate. So he suffered because of the chief priests. And then that very significant verb in verse 15. He delivered him to be crucified. Now any of you who know your Bible well, those of you who are Bible beavers, and I expect there are plenty of them in their own church, well, I know that that's a very, very important New Testament word. It comes, doesn't it, in the middle of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, when he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the chief priests, Pilate? No, he says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Well, that's a tremendous relief, isn't it, to know that this is not just arbitrary suffering. Not just that evil has won once again, but that behind all this wickedness of delivering up Jesus to Pilate and Pilate weakly delivering him up to the soldiers, behind all this is the mighty plan of God to deliver mankind and to redeem you and me from our sins. But it's done through suffering and weakness. In the Christian Union last night, we were trying to get our minds around this. It's so hard to get your mind around it. To believe that this picture of abject weakness, Christ betrayed, beaten, abandoned, forsaken, is the means of our salvation. It actually takes the whole of the second half of Mark for Jesus to teach his disciples that that's going to be the same. They really can't believe it, and nor can we. We really hate preaching a gospel of such a weak Jesus, don't we? Such a painful sight. How do you preach to the modern world this Jesus hanging on a cross and expect them to believe that that's the power of God? And so naturally we have to change our gospel, don't we, into a much more powerful, miracle-working Jesus. We have to say to the modern world, well, he's alive today and he can solve all your problems, and if you let him into your life, all will be well. We feel if we got that gospel, people might listen to us. But it isn't the gospel. Alas, the gospel is of an innocent Lamb of God suffering for the guilty. And some people have delighted to see in this little story of Barabbas and their parable of it. I don't really think the writer probably meant it. And if we actually take it seriously, what we need to remember about Jesus suffering as instead of the guilty Barabbas, that the crowd then and now still prefer the guilty Barabbas to the innocent Jesus. That will sober us, won't it? Well, put these two truths together as I finish. What you've got in this little chapter is men doing their worst and God doing his marvelous and wonderful best. How humiliating it is to see that God does his best precisely when we're doing our worst. It illustrates that great saying of Archbishop William Temple, the only thing we contribute to our salvation are the sins from which we have to be redeemed. How I'd love to end my sermon this morning with verse 12. What shall I do with this man, Jesus? You know, the preacher loves to say, doesn't he? They said, crucify him, but you'll be different, won't you? You'll say, crown him. But I can't do that, I'm afraid, because it isn't true. You and I are just as much part of the crowd as ever. Our natural response to him when we see what he really stands for is crucify him. And alas, even as Christians, we tend to go that way. How very thankful we may be that before chapter 15 came to pass, Jesus had broken bread and poured out wine and said, I commit myself to you, even though you're all going to run away and reject me. And he's still committed to us, despite what we are. Amen.